Thank you so much for coming back tonight. Are you all tired? Have you ever had a conference where you had to listen for 2 hours every night? That's a long time, isn't it? Appreciate your patience. I'd like for you to take your outline, and tonight we're going to lighten up a little bit. We're going to talk about God caring about your heart. And a number of years ago, I spent some time just going through the scriptures to find how God cares about people. And when I started doing that, I started seeing that the Bible clearly states that God cares about people. And God cares about your heart. The beauty of the heart of God is that He is concerned for each of our needs. But often what happens in our lives is the circumstances of life, the pressures of life, the pain of life cause us to lose perspective, and we forget that God understands and cares about what we struggle with. And often a person doesn't realize that God is all-knowing, God is caring, and God wants to help us with our issues. This week, as you've gone through the week, we've talked about two different kinds of issues. We've talked about spiritual issues and why it's important to acknowledge and repent of spiritual issues. We've talked about emotional issues and how Jesus desires to emotionally care and heal the damaged heart. I'm amazed at how prayer changes what happens inside a person's heart as it relates to pain. It's a wonderful thing to realize that God cares and He understands what we're experiencing. Often hearts are damaged. In fact, I haven't found a heart yet that hasn't been damaged. You say, well, you haven't talked to me. Maybe your heart's never been damaged. But everyone else that I've talked to has pain they're carrying, there's damage in their heart, and they're struggling with specific issues. When you ask a person, would you give me a picture of your heart, you get all kinds of different answers. One person will say, my heart is empty, I never got love. Another person will say, my heart was stabbed 100 times and it's bleeding and it's in severe pain. Another person will say, my heart was shattered in 1,000,000 pieces. My heart is black. My heart is bruised. My heart is shriveled up like a prune. My heart is hardened. My heart is hard like a rock because of the pain I've experienced. My heart is broken. My heart is sad. I've heard all those things in my office. But every one of those people that we ask, draw me a picture of your heart, is describing something in their heart that is defined as pain. The saddest part of my job is to sit in my office and watch people's pain and to realize they've carried this pain sometimes 5, 10, 20, 30, 50 years, and no one has taken the time to actually care for them. Isaiah 30, verse 8 says, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And I watched in my office as individuals have brought their pain to Jesus, and Jesus has healed that pain. Jesus has brought peace to that pain inside their heart, and their heart has changed. There's a song we sing, and when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. My Jesus knows when I am lonely. He knows each pain. He sees each tear. He understands each lonely heartache. He understands and always cares. I love that song. Do you realize tonight that God cares about you? There's not a tear that you've ever shed. There's not a pain you've ever experienced, but He's not aware of it. And he not only seeks to understand and care about your pain, but he also wants to heal that pain inside your heart so that you don't have to carry it. I'd like to ask the question, how does God view us? When he looks at you and I, what does he see? It's interesting in Psalms 139, it says that God created my inmost being, verse 13. He created everything I was to be, everything you were to be. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I was woven like a garment in the womb. And God was the one who did that. Do you realize scientists can't figure out how the human body is formed, how life begins? They have no idea. They can't duplicate that. They don't understand why one cell goes, splits off into a second cell, and all of a sudden you have a fingernail, and you have a heart, and you have hair. All of those comes out of those first two cells, which keep dividing, and all of a sudden you have a perfectly formed body. God says he's the one doing that, and no one can duplicate it. Psalms 139:14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made, when I was woven together. In other words, the skeletal part of me, God saw. He was aware. He was involved. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed body. God is watching. In the womb, before birth. Isaiah 44:2, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, God made us, he formed us, and he had a distinct plan, pattern, purpose for each of us. Isaiah 43:1, he who created you, who formed you. Isaiah 43:7, I formed and made you. Isaiah 43:7, I created you for my glory. God had a purpose for each person here. And he has a plan. He has a design. Not only for our body, but for what he wants us to accomplish. I have made you. I will not forget you. Isaiah 44:46 says, God will never forget you. He's always there. He always cares. He cares about you. Let's notice God's focus on us, and let's look at how much he knows about us from the Bible. In Isaiah 139, the first six verses, O Lord, you have searched me, you know me, you are familiar with all my ways. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. When I sit down, you're aware of it. When I rise up, you're aware of it. When I go, you're aware. And when I lie down, you're aware. God is aware of everything we do. God knows everything that's happening to us. And that's why David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Now, you have to understand, you and I are limited in our knowledge. We have computers today that have all kinds of information on them. It's amazing how much knowledge and wisdom and information is in a computer. But if you've ever tried to learn everything, your mind starts to get fuzzy if you try and do that, because our minds can't take everything in at the same time. We're limited, but God's knowledge is not limited. He understands everything. Notice, secondly, his planning of our lives. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God had a book with everything about your life all planned out. Not only did he know you from the womb, but he had everything planned out, and he had a purpose and a design. Recently, we had the privilege of being in Ohio in an Amish Mennonite community. And in that particular community and other Amish communities in our country, the identity of a person is lost. A person has no identity. They just do what they're told, and they can't assert themselves, and they can't express themselves. And I find individuals who've lived all their lives and they don't know who they are. They don't know that God cares. They don't know that they have a purpose. They don't know that they can make decisions, that they can share their heart. And often those individuals are depressed and self-focused on their pain, and they can't connect with other people because of that pain. The Bible says very clearly that God has a design and purpose for every person. Every person He has designed with a specific purpose to accomplish His plan. Notice God's thoughts about us. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. Have you ever gone to the ocean and taken a bucket of sand and filled it and then counted how many grains of sand is in a bucket? It's kind of difficult. What the psalmist is saying here is God thinks about us more often than the grains of sand by the seashore. That's how often He thinks about you. That's His thoughts about you. That's how special you are. He focuses to care about you. He focuses to watch everything that happens to you. He understands and cares about your heart and what you experience. Notice fourth His touch. Your hand will guide me. Your right hand will lift me up. Psalms 139:10. God desires to lead us. And if you watch a child, often a child will reach out his or her hand to a parent because he gets scared. And a child relaxes when he has daddy or mommy's hand. And you and I, as God's children, need to reach our hand out to God and let Him lead us, let Him guide us. Notice His knowledge of our thoughts. You perceive my thoughts afar off, Psalms 139:2 says. Earlier, we saw the passage, worse thoughts of us are more than the sand by the seashore. In this verse, He knows every thought that we think. He knows if we have a negative thought, I am worthless. He knows if we have an overwhelming thought, I just can't accomplish that task. He knows every thought that we experience. How does God view us? First of all, He views us as valued. One of the things I've noticed recently in my counseling is how many people have never felt valued by God or by anyone. No one has ever made them feel special. And when a person isn't valued, they have a tendency to emotionally get discouraged because no one has ever connected with them, no one has ever loved them, no one has ever cared for who they are. Just in the last couple of days of counseling, I was amazed at how many people only felt valued by what they did, not by what they were or who they were. No, God values you not because of what you do, but because of who you are, His child. I'll never forget a lady who was raised by an alcoholic father. And the mother was emotionally damaged and was depressed, and she never felt loved, never felt valued. And I was leading Jane in a prayer, Jesus, do you care about me? What do you think about me? I'm leading her in that prayer. And Jesus prompted these words, Jane, you are precious to me. I saw a lady go from severe depression and emotional shutdown to a huge smile because for the first time she had heard a word that she had never heard in her entire lifetime. Her dad never said that, her mother never said that, her husband never said that. She had never heard those words before, and for the first time she felt valued by the Lord. The second way God views us is not only as valued, but he views us as his friend. It's interesting, the night before Jesus went to the cross, he turned to his disciples and three times he said, "I'm going to be your friend." He could have said, "I'm the creator of the universe and I'm going back to heaven. And I want you to worship me as the creator of the universe because I am so much greater than you." He could have placed himself above his disciples, but he didn't. Three times before he went to the cross, he said, "I want to be your friend. I want a relationship with you. I want to be able to share my heart with you. I want you to share your heart with me. I want a connected relationship with you as my children." Do you realize that God views you as his friend? What is true of two friends? Two friends can openly share everything. They never feel rejected. They're able to express themselves, and a friend will never shut another friend down. Isaiah 41:8, Isaiah, or God says to the Israelites, "You are my friend." The same concept. I like the song that we sing, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. Since I found in him a friend so strong and true, I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me." Two people came to me this afternoon and they made a statement. Both made the same statement. The experience that I've experienced this week in meeting Jesus and Jesus healing my heart is as precious as the experience of coming to know Jesus as my Savior. And they both defined the period in which that happened. At salvation, Jesus meets us and he saves us from our sin. But I believe every Christian needs a time where they take the pain issues of their heart to Jesus and let Jesus heal that painful area of one's heart that they're struggling with. The last verse of that song goes like this: "Every day he comes to me with new assurance. More and more I understand his words of love." Can I invite you to go to Jesus with what you're struggling with in your heart? I'd like to just give you a very simple plan. I would like for you to talk to Jesus as you would talk to your closest friend. "Jesus, I've always struggled because I've never felt valued. I've always felt alone. I've never felt like anyone cared for me. Jesus, can you draw a picture of my heart damaged because of that pain?" And let the Spirit of God prompt a picture. "Jesus, how would you heal that heart? How would I feel valued, loved by you? Jesus, do you care about me?" And let the Spirit of God prompt his peace to your heart. If you start doing that, everything changes inside. Because as you take your pain to Jesus and you share that pain, and you understand that he cares about you, and he prompts a verse of scripture, he prompts a picture, he prompts a Bible story, he prompts a verse of a hymn or a song, what happens is everything relaxes inside and you lose 80% of your pain. You don't feel no value. You don't feel unloved. You don't feel unwanted. You don't after that feel that pain from that experience. And to be honest with you, it doesn't make any difference what your pain is. Jesus has the ability to heal that pain. "Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, Foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. God desires to make us whole through His Spirit that works in us. Not only does God view us as valued, as His friend, but thirdly, God views us as chosen. Isaiah 41:9, I have chosen you and have not rejected you. If you were to ask me what's the biggest issue you see more often than any other issue in your office, I would say it's rejection. More people feel rejected than anything else. God says, I accept you. I have chosen you. I have a purpose for you. Ephesians 1:11 talks about the fact that we were chosen in Him. But so many people feel rejected, unaccepted, and uncared for. There are five ways God desires to demonstrate His care for us, to show us that He loves us. The first is He calls us by name. It's interesting, if you want someone to feel valued, you always call them by their first name. And when you call them by their first name, they know you're focused on them. If you say, hey there, no one feels valued by, hey there. You're trying to get their attention, but you don't name them by name. Isaiah 43:1, I have summoned you by name. Isaiah 45, I am the Lord who summons you by name. God calls us by our name. He remembers your name. Secondly, He identifies us as His. You are mine, Isaiah 43. Do not be afraid. I am with you. I will not forget you. I will never leave you or forsake you. All those verses are focused on you have a relationship with God, and God is never going to leave you. You are His if you've trusted Him as your Savior and believe that He died on the cross for you. There's a song that we sing, Loved with Everlasting Love. Oh, this full and perfect peace from His presence all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am His and He is mine. I belong to Him, He belongs to me, and that relationship cannot be severed. The third thing the Bible says is He desires to be with us. Isaiah 41 says, do not fear, I am with you. I am with you always, even to the end of the world. God desires to be with us, to care, and to connect with our hearts. A number of years ago, someone sent this picture. And often in my office, people come in, and women are struggling because when they were a child, they were not loved, they were not cared for. And we'll lead them in a prayer, and for the first time, they feel loved by Jesus. And often a person will get a word picture of them sitting in Jesus' lap, feeling loved for the first day in their life. I get excited when I see that. Because I've seen people who are 50 years of age who have never felt loved by anyone ever. And to see God care about them and give them a picture of them sitting in Jesus' lap and Jesus caring about their pain changes them as a result of that. The fourth is He desires to be our God. I want to be your God. I want to be the one. I created you, and I want to be your God that cares about your heart. The fifth thing is He desires to strengthen us. I will strengthen and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 45, I will strengthen you. Isaiah 46, I am He who will sustain you. I have made you. I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. You see all those statements of God caring and giving us the strength that we need. God gives specific promises and statements of security in the Word. We mentioned earlier that He chooses to take hold of our right hand. The second, there's a song that goes along with that. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. I don't know about tomorrow, it may bring me poverty, but the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. It's an amazing statement. A number of years ago, I was struggling with some personal issues, and I went to see a friend. And we were talking about the issues of pain and pressure I was experiencing in a ministry. And after we spent some time together and we prayed together, I walked out to my car. And I noticed two sparrows on an air conditioning unit beside the building, and my car was right in front of the building. And I noticed two sparrows just sat on that air conditioning unit. I wondered why they didn't fly away, but they just sat there. I slammed my door like I normally do and got in my car. They stayed there. And I wonder why they were there, why they didn't fly away when I walked by, because I was within 2 feet of them. And then all of a sudden, God prompted a story. John, you are more valuable than many sparrows. I think God glued those sparrows onto that air conditioning unit because He wanted to teach me a lesson that I was struggling with. You have value to me more than those two sparrows. And that's what Jesus said. And something happened inside, because every time I see a sparrow, which we used to shoot with our BB guns on the farm in Kansas, we didn't have much value placed on them. But all of a sudden I realized God was wanting to show me something. And in that quiet moment, sitting in my car, I didn't leave right away. I just pondered, what was it like, or what would it be like to feel valued by God? If He values sparrows, surely He must value me. Not only does God desire to hold our hand, but He desires to keep us safe. In Isaiah 42:6, I will keep you. God protects us, and He cares about us. There are two illustrations that I like in the New Testament, or in the Bible. The one is the illustration of the sparrow, and the second is the illustration of you and I are the apple of God's eye. A number of years ago, you probably heard Ethel Waters sing this song, "His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me." In the New Testament, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 7, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God." They have no value, but God never forgets sparrows. Matthew 10:29, "Yet not one will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." Luke 12:7 says, "You are worth more than many sparrows." Your value before God, the fact that He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins, indicates the value that He has placed on you, because you were so valuable that He allowed His Son to die for you. There's a second illustration in Deuteronomy chapter 32. God says of Israel, "In a desert land He formed him, in a barren and hollow waste. He shielded him and called for him. He guarded him as the apple of His eye." Now, the Bible says that there were 600,000 men over 20 that left Egypt and went into the wilderness. If there were 600 men over 20, there would have been children and wives, so there were probably at least 600,000 women. Some estimate that there were 2.5 million people that Moses led into the wilderness. How would you like to take care of 2.5 million people? The Bible says God guarded them as the central focus of his eye. They never got out of his protection. He cared for them. If you read books on how many train car loads of manna it would take to feed 2.5 million people every day, how many train car loads of quail God had to deliver, how much water it would take for everyone to drink in the wilderness for 40 years, you become amazed. You mean God did that in a wilderness where there was no water? God provided food for 40 years for the Israelites. Yes, God says the Israelites were the apple of his eye. Now you and I are his children. I don't think it's any different today. Psalm 17:8, David says, "Keep me as the apple of your eye." Zechariah 2:8, "For whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye." If anyone ever damages you, better be careful, because you're the center focus of God's eye. He cares about you. I'd like to encourage you, as you think of your own life, I'd like to ask you, has your heart ever been damaged? How is it damaged? Often I have artists that are sitting in the audience. I'm no artist. I don't know how to draw. But an 18-year-old girl, while we were in Atlanta, drew a picture of her heart. On the picture was a chain padlocked over her heart. The key was broken, and her heart had been cracked down the middle. And she drew this picture while I was speaking. She asked for some counseling. And Wayne and Janine Allen, a couple that have an office in Moline, Illinois, took this girl aside and began praying. She'd been damaged by a perfectionist mother who had been critical and angry, and she could never please her mother. And Wayne and Janine led her in a prayer to disconnect her pain. After she came back into the session, she drew a second picture. This time it was a picture of a heart knit back together. The chains are gone, and there's a needle with thread, and Jesus sewed her heart back together. And the girl began to smile because the pain was gone. The three areas where she had been damaged. Days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are lonely and drear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Cast your care on Jesus today. Leave your worry and fear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. God cares for your heart. A missionary from Nigeria had suffered severe sexual abuse and emotional damage in her childhood. She met her husband, and they went to Bible college and went to the mission field and served for many years. But all those years, she had an intense pain inside of her heart. Later, she came to her office and wanted to be trained, but she realized she had issues, and she asked for some help to pray through her issues. And she was led in prayer by one of our counselors, and she saw this picture in her mind when she prayed, "Jesus, do you care about my pain?" She saw a cross. She saw Jesus holding a little lamb. And Jesus had a tear in his eye because of her pain. She was an artist. She went home and drew this picture. and sent it back. We have this in our office. I put it up on the wall. Beautiful picture of Jesus caring. Do you realize Jesus is the Good Shepherd and He desires to care for you? Isaiah 40:11 says, He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arms and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Jesus desires to care. God has compassion on us. We're going to share the testimony in the next few minutes of a lady by the name of Alexandria. Alexandria had probably more pain than anyone else I've ever heard of. When you listen to her story, you're going to realize, how can anyone go through that? Marilyn Dameron, who's here this week, went to the same church that Alexandria went to, and Marilyn began to care about this particular lady. She had never been loved ever in her life. Her mother disowned her, didn't want her, didn't care for her. And as Marilyn began to love, this lady put up a wall and blocked because she had never responded to love. Over a period of 3 years, Marilyn broke through all of that pain, prayed with her, and led her to freedom. I'd like to read her statement that she made after her freedom. God has compassion on us. God feels with us. God is emotionally responsive to us. It matters to God that we are in need. Our pain and hurt impacts God. Think about that. It's amazing if you let yourself take that truth inside. Your life, your hurt has impact on the God of the universe. Think about that the next time you feel no one cares. God heals us. Having seen us and had compassion on us, God responds. God touches our wounds. He mends our broken hearts. He strengthens our weakness. For those of us who have felt invisible, who have experienced shame or abuse or rejection, it is a wonderful thing to find someone who sees, has compassion, and seeks to heal. Thank you, Marilyn, for doing that for me, for bringing God into my pain, for caring for my heart, for helping me to experience that God sees, God feels, God heals. Thank you, Lord, that you see me. You see my pain. Thank you that it matters to you that I struggle and hurt. Thank you that in the context of your personal attention and compassion that you heal me. Thank you that I am healed. Thank you that you continue to heal. I await your healing touch today. I'd like for you to listen to Alexander's testimony. And I would like for you to identify all the painful issues she had. This particular testimony is probably the clearest testimony of how God transformed a painful person's heart into a beautiful heart that could smile again. Let's go to the testimony.
My mother married my father simply as a means to get out of her parents' home, and she didn't love him. My mother made it clear to my father after marriage that this was a marriage of convenience and that she didn't ever want to have children. As her alcoholic drinking went out of control, my father struggled to maintain some kind of organized home life. And 7 years into their marriage, I was born. The pregnancy was an accident. My mother was really angry about this pregnancy and during the pregnancy, blaming the baby for now being trapped in this god-awful marriage, as she called it. She hated being pregnant. My mother was a strikingly beautiful woman, and she hated what pregnancy was doing to her body. She hated the sickness that she felt, and she told others who then told me that she hated the baby's movements inside her. From my earliest memories, I can't remember ever feeling warmth or love from my mother. I don't have a single memory of being hugged or kissed by her. Not one. I can't remember a time when she said that she loved me, or when she said to someone else that she cared about me and perhaps they would convey it to me. That just never happened. I don't remember any gestures or any looks that conveyed in any way that I was important to her or that I was accepted by her. In my earliest years, she just seemed indifferent to me. I remember feeling in preschool that my mother didn't like me and that she wished I wasn't there. Through my child's heart, I felt rejected and despised by both my parents. My mother paid little to no attention to me except to trot me out to show me off to others if I was reflecting well on her at that point. And my father was always gone. He went on business trips continually. Or if he were home, he would be preoccupied by his work. Or he would disregard me or ignore me because he was busy trying to get his share of my mother's attention. For my mother, more and more of her attention was given to alcohol. One night when I was seven, my father was again away on a very long business trip, and I heard some noises. I woke up in the middle of the night and I heard these noises, and this time I went out and I walked into the front room, and we had a couch that pulled out onto a bed, and I saw my mother there with a man. I stood there frozen for a time, just looking, and then I quietly tiptoed back to my room. And I got into my bed and I pulled the blankets up over my head and stayed there all night long. Never said a thing about that. When at the end of the business trip, when my father came home, though, I worked up the courage to tell him what I'd seen. And he was comforting to me. He thanked me for telling him. And I remember thinking, oh, thank God. Now this is all going to change. I distinctly remember feeling these feelings of intense relief that I had finally told. So this wasn't the first time that this had occurred. It's just the first time I stood there watching it. That I'd finally told and that I'd said some truth about what our family was really like. But nothing changed. In fact, things became much worse. Later, in a comment that my mother made, I realized that my father had told her what I had said to him, and I knew instinctively that she was going to make me pay. The rules in our house were always don't talk, don't trust, don't feel, and perfect the art of pretending. I had broken all those rules. I had dared to tell the truth. I had dared to feel my feelings. I had dared to trust my father. And I had dared to not pretend that everything was all right. I had broken all the rules. From that point on, I felt very much like her target. And now I know that that was true. The only place where I felt accepted growing up and cared for and even somewhat loved was in church. And not so much by the people in church. They didn't know how to connect with me, and I surely didn't know how to connect with them. But by God Himself, the only one that I believed really knew this person named Jesus was my grandmother. Her relationship with God set the stage for my own heart to believe that He was real and that He cared for me. Growing up, from the beginning until the teenage years when I left my family home, I always went to church every week and many times a week, and I always went by myself. By the time I was 12, the dynamics between my mother and me had intensified significantly. No longer was there just her benign neglect and indifference. Now my mother had actually begun to display the fact that she despised me and that she wished to harm me. I had most definitely become her target. She would tell me horrible things about myself. She would call me names. She would tell me of the terrible things that awaited me in the future. Because, you know, that's just the way you are. You think you're better than me, but you aren't. One of the greatest fears of my life growing up and in virtually all of my adult years was that I was going to become like my mother. As I reached adolescence, she was actively addicted to alcohol and she used prescription and recreational drugs. She was totally self-absorbed and she was self-focused. I was starkly aware that she regarded me in all aspects of life as her competition. If I was pretty, she was prettier. If I was smart, she was so much smarter. If I had a boyfriend, she would flirt with him and entice his affections away from me. In school, I was a straight A student. Yet, she never looked at my schoolwork or any of my grades or any of the awards that I got. I can't remember either of my parents being involved in any way with what I was doing in school. Both of my parents skipped my high school graduation and they didn't acknowledge my graduation at all. I got no card or no gift, not even a word of congratulations. In my teen years, my mother's intent towards me turned malevolent. She wasn't by that time just ignoring me. Now she was calculating ways to show me disrespect and to make me disrespect myself. She would put me in humiliating situations that I felt no way out of. She introduced me to drugs and she provided the drugs for me. She bought me alcohol and she would set up drinking parties with my friends or with her friends. She created situations that were calculated to ensure sexual moral impurity, and she insisted that I participate. She used me as a lure to entice men, and she enticed boyfriends my age away from me. She would set me up with older men for her own amusement. She showed her contempt for me by laughing the few times that I came to her to ask her to stop doing this with me. Or she would pretend that she was doing no such thing, that she was simply getting some people together to have a little party, and that if I had any class, I would know how to behave. Our talks always made me feel that I was in the wrong, and they deeply confused me. They were crazy-making to me. I wasn't sure if what I was seeing and what I was experiencing was the truth, or if what she said was the truth. She had a way of twisting the truth in a way that sounded truthful to me. I got really confused. Eventually, I just stopped talking to her or to my father or to basically anyone. At 17, I put myself into a Christian residential drug treatment program. It was a one-year program. And the whole time that I was there, my family didn't visit me that entire year. And my mother sold or gave away all of my possessions. And she took my dog to the pound. And she sold my car. And she moved into my bedroom. And she made it her own. And I never again returned home. My adult years were filled with accomplishment. Since I'd been raised to base my worth on my performance, I was really good at performing. Although on the outside, I became a success, on the inside, I was frightened and I felt utterly alone. My mother taught me that performance was the key to not being despised, and that poor performance, meaning not doing what she wanted me to do, meant that I would be cast off from her and utterly disregarded. She could do something called splitting. She could split me very easily, and that would be a total cutoff. Being unloved was difficult enough growing up in my house, but being totally ignored was absolutely unbearable to me. The tension between my outward success in my adult life and my inward feelings of deep need and inadequacy played out in a variety of ways. I had bouts of depression virtually throughout my adult life, and I had several long clinical depressions. I became overwhelmed by life, and I could go into these places of really deep hiding, where I would withdraw from everything and everyone, except for work. I was always very functional at work. I clung to the exterior trappings of a successful life, continuing to be functional in my career, and I tried to convince myself that all was okay, but it wasn't. My core problem was that I didn't know love. I didn't know what real love felt like. I had never experienced love of any sort in my family, not from my mother or from my father. And I hadn't been very successful in getting love even in my adult life. I didn't really love others, and I had no idea how to extend some kind of loving concern even towards myself. Despised, rejected, deeply disrespected people cannot take love inside. We cannot. We are far too fearful for that, and we don't believe that we're worth it. We also become very well defended against that. When you've never had love, when love dares to come towards you, it feels like pain. It hurts. It's a very scary thing. If you've never had love and it dares to come close, it's painful. At the point of my most intense pain, I reached out to a woman that I'd known in a church that I had attended years before, and she reached back. She listened. She gave me input if I asked her. She prayed with me and not at me. And I slowly, very slowly, began to tell her little bits of my life. She listened. And then I dared to tell her a little bit of my childhood experiences. And she listened. And she cared. And she didn't judge me. And then I began to tell her some of the truth of my childhood experiences, starting with the less shocking and slowly over time moving into the more shocking things. And she listened, and she believed what I was saying, and she validated my experiences. And I began to believe that those soul-killing things that I had seen in my childhood and that I had done in my childhood really had occurred via a person who despised me for no reason that I could see, my own mother. And that made me want to do something about this reality of the truth, to acknowledge it as real and to try to resolve it. So she and I began to pray together about these things, telling God the truth and hearing him accept the facts just as I stated them, and then asking him to come to me and to heal me and to love me and to restore me. We prayed together and we prayed apart. We prayed together and we prayed apart. And I brought God into the reality of my past life and into the reality of my current life. This was not a three-meeting deal. This was not just one counseling session over a course of 4 days or 5 days. This went on for a couple years. This woman met with me off and on for about 3 years at this time. And I was willing to continue to meet with her because over time, she demonstrated to me that she deeply cared about me. And this was key for me. She cared for me as a fully grown person. Encountering this woman was the first time that I had felt that somebody cared about me, who I really was inside. Another key for me was that she refused to give up on me. Her caring broke down my walls of mistrust and broke through all of the defense mechanisms that I had erected over the years. And during this period of our meetings, she became trained as a Caring for the Heart counselor. And she began to incorporate those prayer methods into our praying together. I never took any tests. I never attended any classes. I have not watched a single video. Never filled out any worksheets. I guess I'm just not typical of some of the Caring for the Heart folks. But what she did is she just started praying with me in this new way. And I began praying for myself in this new way. I grabbed hold of that method of praying because it felt to me totally honest and absolutely real. I've been going to church my entire life. I've been praying my entire life, but this was a type of praying that I had never experienced before. And I loved that it was so very simple. And one of the things that I loved about its simplicity is that no longer, by utilizing this method of Caring for the Heart prayer, could I hide in this intellectual maze that I'd constructed for myself over so many years. I found myself praying directly from my heart and bypassing my head. And the chains in my life began to shake. And then they began to break, and healing started touching all of my points of pain. And new foundations began to build under me. And a core identity began to set up inside of me. And I began to pray in this new way on my own for myself. And the pain of my life started lifting. And for the very first time in my entire life, I began to feel love growing inside of me. And this began a process for me. It was pain confessed, removed, and replaced by love. Pain confessed, removed, and replaced by love. That describes the experience that I began to have over and over. And these were more than just experiences. There was a quality about it. It's hard to put into words. There was a tangible reality of what began to take place inside of me. It wasn't just that wishful thinking, that hopeful thinking, that application of scripture. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but there's something real and solid that began to set up inside of me. It's called love. I could feel it, and it was real. And God used this practice of bringing Him into my points of pain to release me from the bondages of my past and to set me free. I'm so grateful for this freedom, and that this freedom had already begun for me those many years before, because not too long ago, my mother died. She was a very wealthy woman, and now there are others, well, I should say this first. Her last act on earth towards me was to betray me and to disinherit me. And she was a wealthy woman, and so now there are others who are multimillionaires. And I will never forget the words that I read in her will when it was mailed to me. And I read through her will to convince me that this was true, what she'd done. And I read this sentence, and it said, "I, her name, have intentionally failed to provide for my daughter my name." And this is legalese. I understood it even when I was reading it. This is legalese to declare in a lawful way that she knows what she's doing and that she intends to do what she's doing. I know that. I've been to law school. But for me, as God shined His light on this heartbreaking, shattering truth, this sentence became a declaration of my mother's culpability in how she had treated me my entire life. It was as if she was declaring, finally, boldly, to the world that she did intentionally fail to provide for me my entire life. God's used this sentence that was intended to harm me for my good. Can you see it? This is how God can work in these situations that just seem like He could never use that. But it's hit my heart that she's finally declared to me the truth of that she did intentionally fail to provide for me, which is in fact my experience. And He's used what she intended for harm, for my good. I see clearly now that for reasons that I will never understand, and that I believe that she herself didn't understand, she intended to harm me. Later, as an adult, I learned that she had a personality disorder. And it's a type of personality disorder that makes a person utterly incapable of feeling empathy at all. I found that there was just something powerful in me by just finally admitting the reality that my mother didn't care about me. Instead of trying to hide, as I'd done for my whole life, from the horror of that, when you dare to tell someone that your mother hates you, it's so horrific that they step back from you. I'd learned long ago not to even express that. But once I began to admit that reality, instead of hiding from the horror of it, once I began to just admit it and take that to the Lord, because admitting it just leaves you in the pain, but taking it to the Lord, He began to remove the sting from that truth. And through a process, He replaced that empty place in me with His love. Yes, He did. I declare that to you. I wish that my story was a story of reconciliation. You know, I've heard all this week, and I've heard before, these beautiful stories of couples where we were like this, or she was like that, or I was like this, but now it's like this. I wish my story was a story of reconciliation. God knows how many times I prayed for that, but it is not. But my story is a story of redemption. While the depth of her despising of me can still shock me, I am free from the harm that that act and all of her previous acts have caused for me my whole life. I am free of that harm. I've told God the truth about that pain. He's come into it. He's dealt with it. And He set me free from the things of my past that had for so long continued to bind me up and hold me captive. This has happened to me through His grace and through a woman who befriended me, who cared enough to just keep coming after me, even as I did my best to run away from her. And through Caring for the Heart Ministry, which taught me the truth of telling the truth and taking my pain to Him and bringing Him into the pain and with Him dealing with it, letting Him take it and setting me free. Today, I'm not the woman that I once was. I have no depression. I haven't had for years. I no longer hide in my physical life or in my emotional life. I'm open and I'm vulnerable with others. I'm able to give and I'm able to receive love. I bring God into all aspects of my life, good and bad. I have ceased pretending. All of my facades, and I had many of them, are gone. Inside, in those secret places where only God and I know, I am free. It can still bring me to tears to just say that out loud. I started out in life despised, rejected, disrespected, humiliated, and ultimately betrayed. And I lived that identity out for most of my life. And now I'm living my life accepted, loved, approved of, wanted, and needed cared for, regarded, respected, and fully capable of loving deeply and loving freely. This healing prayer process of examining my past and bringing Jesus into the pain, and still bringing Jesus into my life today, into the everyday circumstances, has freed me. And it is my privilege and my joy now to be assisting other women to step into that freedom too.